is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
So, the author to the letter of Hebrews tells us that we should run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. He's writing to a beleaguered community of faith that has been harassed and persecuted. He begins by extolling the supremacy of Christ as the great high priest who has opened up the way for us into the throne room of God, where we can now approach with confidence to find help in our time of need. By chapter 12, he's beginning to draw his message to a close, and the exhortation to run with perseverance, it's a striking image, isn't it, of the Christian faith, to run. Now, I don't know if any of you have done any amount of running. I've done a little bit in my days, and even less in more recent days, but that's a whole nother story. I've never run a marathon, a full 26.2 miles. I've run almost that much, like 13 miles. I never felt a need to run 26.2 miles. And so I thought it was good enough for me just to hang out with people who ran that far. That was all I needed. But if you've been around marathoners, and here comes one now. You better put those training shoes on, Dad. That was perfect. If you've ever hung out with serious runners, you know that they're particularly long-distance runners, that they're an impressive lot. They, particularly marathoners who get up day in and day out and put in their training miles, they're more loyal and more disciplined than the postal workers who deliver your mail, because they'll get up and they'll run in the dark and the snow and the rain and the sleet and the hail, and they'll do it day after day after day. Whereas for me, it's like, oh, it's too cold, it's too hot, it's too rainy, it's too dry, it's too early, it's too late. Anyways, marathoners take on they're a highly disciplined, extremely determined, gutsy people who, in my impression, as the T.S. Eliot, I think, has said, that only those who risk going too far learn how far they can actually go. And I've witnessed that over and over again, watching some of my friends train for races. At one point, I was watching them race, and so I went to the finish line, and I ran out a few miles to join them as they came back in. And it was a startling a moment, because as you get out past the fans who are cheering them in, it was like this desolate area. It was eerily quiet. You could hear, there were no birds singing. The only sound was slap of shoes on the pavement, and runners were stretched out. They were about 15, 20 yards apart. They weren't talking to each other. They weren't smiling. They just looked really unhappy. And I decided there's no reason on earth for me to join them. Anyways, the apostle says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, this word translated race could also be translated struggle or conflict. Let us run the struggle that's been marked out for us. Let us run the conflict that has been marked out for us. It's actually the word agona that we get our word agony from. Let us run the agony that has been marked out for us. Really? That's how you want to recruit people to your cause? The author reminds us that we can't control the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But we do have a say in the way in which we respond to them. And he calls us to run with perseverance, to shift our focus off of the discomfort and trouble that we're experiencing, to focus on Christ who has gone before us both in life and death, and who goes before us even now. He calls us to rethink our hardship about itself, from viewing it as just simply suffering to an opportunity to train our souls. He writes in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, for that's what we are. We are God's children. Notice this whole idea of discipline in this verses 4 through 11. It shows up so many times. The Lord's discipline, the Lord's discipline. Hardship is discipline. Children are disciplined by their father. And it goes on and on. Here the apostle is mixing the training metaphors from the sports, the ancient games, with the training that happens in education, that there is some hardship there. Why do we have to endure hardship as discipline? Well, first, I think from a biblical point of view, there are really four reasons why we experience hardship in our life. First and primary is that we live in a broken universe. That is, a universe that's wrapped in death and is filled with poisons and explosions and disease and all kinds of things. We suffer because of the universe in which we live. We also suffer because of the consequences of our decisions or the decisions of others. For instance, if I leave here and I steal your car, you're going to suffer because you'll have to walk home. I might suffer because you'll call the police and I'll get arrested and go to jail. We suffer because of the decisions that we make and the decisions that other people make. We sometimes suffer for doing the right thing, which is a hard thing to suffer for. Right? When I was in my younger days, I was working for a construction crew, and the foreman, the guy who employed me, asked me to bribe. He gave me some money. He said, would you bribe the garbage men to pick up this garbage that they're not supposed to take? It was, I don't know what was in it. It was contaminated with something. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, well, I could fire you. It's like, okay. You can suffer for doing good things because we live in a broken universe. And Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. The Apostle Paul in Acts said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. Sometimes we suffer for doing good. And then there's a fourth reason, and that is the mystery reason. If you look at the book of Job, you get a sense that there is suffering that happens in the world, and there's things going on that are above and beyond us that we just don't get, that happen in the realm, in another realm. So there's a number of reasons why we suffer, but the apostle calls us to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. You know, one thing that I hear fairly regularly from people, given my position, is that often when we experience hardship, we go to this place where we think God is punishing us. But if we really pause and think about it for a minute, that such a view says that we view God as a a punitive rulemaker rather than a loving parent. It points out how little we understand of God's holiness and our own sin. I think when we assume that God is punishing us for something we've done, aren't we also assuming in that understanding that we are then able to atone for our own sin? The reality is, as people who follow the crucified, risen Christ, is that God has already punished your sin in Christ, on whom he has laid all the sin of the world. So then, if God were to actually punish you for your sin, what would he have to do? He would have to put you on the cross instead of Jesus. Something that goes along with this idea that I'm experiencing hardship because I've done something wrong is that I find that when I probe those statements in my own cell, in my own life, and in others, that there's usually no correlation between what is being suffered and the wrongdoing they assume they're being punished for. For instance, I might have trouble buying a house, and I assume that's because when I was in eighth grade, I was mean to Eddie in gym class. If we actually look at the situation and probe our condition and say, what am I experiencing now and how does this relate to what I think God is punishing for me for? You see, God is not in the business of making you pay. He's in the business of making you holy. One of the parental things that Carmel and I tried to adopt early on was to focus on discipline and training our kids rather than obedience and punishment. The goal was never to get them to do what we wanted them to do, but rather to get them to want to do what we wanted them to do. As a parent, I discovered early that punishment quickly became about my feelings, my expectations, my disappointments, and my hurts as a parent. Reflecting on it, I discovered that parenting should actually be called childing. Because it's not really about me, it's about helping my children internalize goodness and wisdom and character and all of those things. Whereas punishment seeks to control a behavior, discipline seeks to transform a heart and character. Hardships and trials and wilderness experiences, we've been talking about all of these over the past few weeks, have a way of, when we enter into them, of revealing the glass foundation of our identity. They have a way of taking us below the surface of who we think we are and how we think the world is run. There's nothing like hardship and suffering to disorient you, and it pushes us out to that edge where we bump up against what we cannot control, where we're thrust on something bigger than ourselves, where we have to come face to face with our limitations and our inabilities to fix things. Francis Fenelon wrote that the wilderness will not work on those, works not only on those who are corrupt, but those who are good and honest and pure. The wilderness, he writes, opens up each of us, carried in, that carry in our heart a mass of filth which would make us die of shame if God were to show us all of its true nature and horror. That the wilderness, that there is within us a foolish vanity which does not dare to come out in the open. It's a nature that likes to stay hidden, which stays in shame in the deepest folds of our heart. We should see our self-complacencies, our heights of pride, our subtle selfishness in a thousand windings within, which are as real as they are inexplicable. We only see them as God makes them emerge. Unfortunately, that comes through the wilderness. So when the apostle says endure hardship as discipline, he's calling us to change the way we think about our circumstances and situations. I think it was around 1970, maybe 1975. A young girl named Julianne Kopeck had just boarded a small airplane with her mother on Christmas Eve. They were flying over the Peruvian jungle when the airplane was hit by lightning and split in two. Julianne fell headlong 10,000 feet to the jungle floor, still strapped in her seat. On the way down, she was in and out of consciousness, and she recalls remembering seeing the trees from the air as she fell, and she said, "They look like cauliflower." She tumbled through, and she woke up the next morning still strapped in her seat, and her mother, who had been sitting next to her, was nowhere around. She spent the first night huddled under the seat trying to stay out of the rain, and then she woke the next morning to the buzz of search planes going overhead. She realized there was no possible way for them to see her beneath the jungle canopy. So remembering that her dad had taught her that if you walk downhill, you'll eventually find water. And if I find water, maybe I'll find a river. And if I find a river, maybe it will lead me to some people, some civilization. So she had a plan. And with a few pieces of candy in her pocket, she walked through the jungle. She walked through swamps. She was eaten by leeches, and she endured insects. You know those, I'm not even going to tell you those kind. Oh, all right. You know, those kind that lay eggs in your skin, and then they hatch out. Yeah, it's really gross. Anyways, she went on for 11 days like this. She did find water, she did find a stream, and she eventually found what apparently was a hunting cabin when two hunters showed up and they rescued her there 11 days later. There were 12 others who had survived that crash, but Juliana was the only one who survived. Lawrence Gonzalez, in his book, Deep Survival, says that the key to surviving is not freaking out. That's my paraphrase. The key to surviving is not freaking out. And he goes on to chronicle how in many situations like this, that the key to survival is not experience or training, but to not lose your sense, not to give in to your emotions and freak out. And I think that's what the apostle is calling us to when we experience hardship. Don't freak out, but consider and endure hardship as discipline. As God, shift your thinking about your circumstances and abandon yourself and your situation to the God of love, called to view it through the lens as legitimate sons and daughters. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He says, If you jump up a couple of verses there, and when he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Remember, God isn't in the business of making us pay. He's in the business of making us holy. And the author says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If you have ever spectated at a marathon or a major race, one of the things that you notice very quickly as you move along is that you find scattered about the raceway are all kinds of garments. There's sweatshirts and t-shirts and sweatpants and jackets and all kinds of things laying about. Depending on the weather, the runners start out layered up, but they don't want to be encumbered by the extra layers as they heat up, so they toss them. This is all the garments that were collected after the New York City Marathon. Some 80,000 tons of clothes that runners just shed as they go. And the author of Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And what I want you to get here is that he says, does he say it here? Where is it? It's gone. Is it there? All right. Let us throw off. There it is. What I want you to notice here is that he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin. He's talking about two different things here. Not everything that hinders our race and our perseverance is sin. And we tend to think of, oh, I'll just get rid of this wrongdoing, this all this stuff that I know that I shouldn't be doing that I do anyways. That's a no-brainer. We should all throw that stuff off. And he gives us a couple of examples of that later on in the chapter. Bitterness and immorality. But he's also talking about other things, good things, that are good in of themselves, but still get in the way. They might be things like an attitude. They might be things like guilt over the past. They might be a particular possession, a piece of property, a watch, or a ring, or maybe it's just a commitment to comfort. But there's all things. We all have things that maybe we ought to be tossing off as we go, to lighten our load so that we're not encumbered as we run, that are good on any other day, but because we're running this race, let's toss them off and be free. It is about holiness, after all. He writes in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, for without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. Then he goes on to say, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths so that you will be healed. Robert Brooks, in a piece for the New York Times, wrote an article, What Suffering Does. And he's writing about people who suffer, and he says that they're not masters of their situation, but neither are they helpless. They can determine the course of their pain. They can't determine the course of their pain, but they can participate in responding to it. He goes on to say that the right response to this sort of pain is not pleasure, it's holiness. And I don't even mean that in a purely religious sense. It means seeing life as a moral drama, placing hard experience in a moral context and trying to redeem something bad by turning it into something sacred. Recovering from suffering, he writes, is not like recovering from disease. Many people don't come out healed. They come out different. Without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. And then he says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This comes after chapter 11, which is a long list of people who have gone before us, who are people just like us, who have endured all kinds of hardship and have still latched on to something better. Let me just give you a couple of verses here out of chapter 11. And what more can I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. He goes on to describe some who were faced jeers and jogging, who lived in chains and imprisonment, who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were killed by the sword, who went around in sheepskins and goatskins. And he's extolling the possibilities of faithfulness by pointing out to those who have endured greater trials and have stood victorious, people just like you and me. And I love this. I love this. I'll just play with this for a little second here. Verse 32, he says, what more can I say? I don't have time to tell you about. This leads me, at least. I mean, many scholars think this is a sermon, not a letter. And it's a classic preacher's move. I don't have time to tell you about this, but then he goes on for another two chapters. I love it. So I don't have time to finish this, but anyway, so he points us to Jesus. He calls us to run in the same way as those who have gone before us by bringing the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith into sharper focus. The one who knows what lies before us. The heroes of faith in chapter 11 looked forward in faith to the coming of Christ, who would be crucified on the cross and who would rise from the dead. They looked forward to his coming and they ran. We look back in faith and we run, for he knows what lies before us. Sometimes we wrestle with this suffering stuff. I think we try really hard to figure out why, because then if we understand why, we can fix it. But as Peter Crafe, from a philosopher at Boston College, writes, the answer to our suffering cannot be an abstract idea, because suffering's not an abstract idea. It's a personal issue. It requires a personal response. It's not a bunch of words, it's the Word. It's not a tightly woven philosophical argument, it's a person, the person. The answer must be someone, not just something, because the issue involves someone. The question becomes, God, where are you? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who has gone before us, and remember that others have endured such hardships as we ourselves endured and have been victorious. Because they knew, as we know, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank you that we follow you. And sometimes you lead where we'd rather not go. But they thank you that you have gone before us, both in death and in life. Amen. As always, if you would like somebody to stand with you in prayer, our prayer ministers will be available for you in the back corner of the room.
Please stand with us.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.